Gospel reading this week, I want to read our passage. You'll see why I chose the previous passage as we go through this. This is God's holy word. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed in the place in which they were gathered together, it was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us the gospel today, and we would ask that you would take the veil off all of the eyes that are in this room so that we might see the glories of Christ. Father, we need for you to do this so that we can understand your word, because it is truly veiled to us until you do that. Lord, I ask your Holy Spirit would be pleased to do this for each person here, to lead us into worship as a congregation for the rest of our time, to convict us where we need to be convicted, to comfort us where we need to be comforted. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Anybody in here ever heard of a guy named Arthur Pawlowski? Raise your hand. One, maybe two people. So let me tell you about him. He's a Polish immigrant to Canada. He migrated to Calgary, Alberta in 1995, where he subsequently was converted, became a Christian, and he started several churches and ministries, especially ministries to help feed the poor. Pawlowski grew up under the boot of Soviet communism behind the Iron Curtain in Poland. He knows a thing or two about tyranny and oppression for the name of Jesus. He tells how police would regularly break into your house at 4 a.m. They would start beating you, torturing you, and they would have no reason for it at all. In fact, he says that the police had a saying in Poland when he was growing up, "Give me a man and we will find something on that man." He used to work in that system, and with that system, being part of the bribery schemes before he converted to Christ. Beginning in 2005, his street church ministries in Calgary of feeding the poor and telling people about the love of Christ was increasingly on the government's radar, mostly because he was also outspoken against the encroaching communist and fascist ideologies that he saw creeping their way into that government, which he had fled to specifically to Canada to get away from this stuff. Well, this has since resulted in him receiving over 100 court cases, 300 tickets, and a dozen arrests. That's the brief background to what transpired starting at Passover in 2021, when the Calgary police illegally stormed into his church and sought to shut down the service for violating the government mandates. Note, this is a whole year now after the draconian lockdowns of the pandemic were implemented worldwide. By sheer force of his personality, he managed to get them to leave. He never closed the church's doors, even in 2020, but a couple of weeks after the first confrontation, they came back and he managed to get it on video. And of course, good luck finding that now. They've taken it all off the internet. Well, having now humiliated the Canadian government for daring to counter their omnipotent authority, they decided to make an example of him. They arrested him in the middle of a busy street around April 24th of 2021. He was then stripped naked and put in prison. This is in Canada, friends, Alberta. That's the conservative province of Canada. He was eventually spent 21 days in solitary confinement. Someone tried to bribe the guards to kill him. They declined. Vandals twice tried to burn his church and his house. He's been physically attacked several times. He was subsequently arrested again later in the year by the Calgary Gestapo at the airport by police who secretly hid in a customs building until they swooped down on the tarmac as his plane landed. He had been away in America for 4 months, and he was told by his attorneys that there were no more warrants or pending charges, so he decided to come home. Then they told him that he must preach to his congregation what the medical experts were saying, and he refused to do it. At the Great Trucker Rally of 2022, he was invited to hold church services for those who were protesting the ongoing crippling Canadian COVID vax mandates. He held communion, sang songs, and told people to simply stand up for their rights. Afterwards, he went to a small town where they subsequently sent sheriffs, provincial police, local police, criminal intelligence service officers, organized crime agency officers, and the terrorist branch of the Royal Canadian Mounted Police to arrest him. He was interrogated for hours, was charged with criminal mischief for preaching at the border during the trucker blockade, and was charged with inciting violence and interrupting infrastructure, all for preaching a 19-minute sermon. He was later found guilty of every charge and faced 10 years in prison, and there the judge compared him to the Rwandan genocide and said he was inciting murder. While out of prison, between trials, he continued to preach and he would not stop, so when they realized that they couldn't shut him up with threats and force, they offered him $2 million to stop. They offered him a seat in Parliament. They wanted to bribe the man who used to do that for a living until he came to Christ. At his final trial and sentencing, the judge stopped the proceedings and excused himself, saying he wasn't sure what to do. People were outside praying. Eventually, he came back and said, "You're free to go." Now, this is not exactly the same circumstances as what we find in Acts 4, but the root is identical. Both revolve around Christians being persecuted ultimately for being Christians, because Jesus is the living God who demands all of our allegiance. Both took place in a society that outwardly claimed to be free and full of citizens who had legal rights. Both involve tyrannical governments whose overreach is breathtaking, both in its audacity and its illegality. But when has that ever stopped dictators, right? The question before us today is, how did the early church deal with such tyranny? And what can we learn from this? Now, in this, we are going to stick with the text. Therefore, I'm not going to be focusing on the legal, moral, and political actions you can do as citizens in the face of tyranny. It's enough to remember the words of Peter from last time in early part of chapter 4 of Acts, when he says, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." To me, in spite of one spirit of the age that's been hovering over our heads in the last 4 years, in many Christian circles, I find it self-evident that Christians are in the right always to follow God, no matter what a government might say or how they might try to coerce or entice you, including the oppressive and restrictive infringements on our right to worship freely and what to do with our own bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit, in the name of their God, science. Our passage is Acts 4, 23 to 31. It follows on the heels of Peter and John being what I would think would be illegally arrested for healing a man in the name of Jesus. The defense that they then give before the beady eyes of the Sanhedrin and the subsequent threats, but also their eventual release as disciples, because those crooked evil men, even though they were most willing, were unable at that time to do anything more to them because of the people. That's what we've just come out of from last week. Many will continue the text to the end of the chapter, but I'm going to save this last 5 verses as an opening for the context of the amazing story of Ananias and Sapphira for next time, because I think it fits that story better than this one. And because that is really a parallel with some of the last words of Acts 2, which we've already spent an entire week on, so we won't need to go into that in as much detail as we have previously, though of course we could. So our passage, 23 to 31, tells us that the first Christians responded to this arrest and release of Peter and John in a very specific way. So how did they act? What did they do? What was their response? What did it consist of? In looking into this, the Holy Scripture here can have, I believe, great power to help us today who are quickly seeing the return to this kind of dystopian, corrupt governmental systems that most of the world has been unfortunately forced to be under. These systems that attack and create fear and mistrust among their own citizens. To any who have felt both the rage and the angst that a story such as Pastor Pawlowski's can generate because it hits so very close to home, friend, this message from God's Word is especially for you. The text is composed of 9 verses. It has a deliberate quotation from Psalm 2 as a prophecy right in the middle of it. In fact, that quotation from Psalm 2 serves as a chiastic center with a pairing on the other end of it that gives you the fulfillment. On either side of that, there is a prayer, first being a prayer of praise and the second being a prayer of supplication. The story begins and ends with an introduction and conclusion that match one another with mention of times and places and especially the boldness of speech. And one can think of this as a movement from speaking and hearing something very crazy and then to calling out to God to then gathering against the Messiah and then going back in the reverse. So this begins to show you how the Christians responded to the crisis of Peter and John's imprisonment, something the people surely would never have thought would happen immediately simply because they healed some guy in a temple. But that's how angry the darkness gets at the light. So let's go to the beginning. Verse 23, it begins this way. When they were released, they went to their friends. So John and Peter are released, and this gives you the occasion for the present story. Note the when, because it will return again in verse 31 when it gives you another when. Friends is most likely, at the least, the other 10 disciples, and probably as many as the 120 that were all gathered together in the upper room right before Pentecost. What did they do when they returned back? It says this, they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, reporting means that they told them, they used words. And again, this will return in verse 31, even as it does also in the very next verse, verse 24. So what do you suppose happened then after they reported what happened to them? Remember, they've just been arrested. What do you think they did? They all got together and complained about how evil the government was. They all banded together to figure out how they could protect their homes and property using the Second Amendment. They all started to talk about which state they should flee to in order to avoid the persecution. Our tendency, and this includes me at the head of the list, is to do things like this. And I don't bring them up here in order to insinuate that those are bad things. Actually, if you acknowledge that they are legitimate responses rather than evil responses, it puts what the disciples actually did into an even more profound light, because suddenly you're not going to contrast their good with our evil response, but what seems to me to be both a better response and a more fundamental response to the knee-jerk response and secondary response. Put this another way, the response of the early church is what must come first. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said. Now, lifting their voices together is a sign that they're entering into worship. Just what that worship is will become a profoundly important theology that we'll unpack later in the sermon. But for now, it's enough to see that they are, in fact, worshiping God. Their response is to join their voices together to God. That's worship. Worship is the reason we were created. It's why we exist. I said it's the more foundational response that Christians should have to such things precisely for this reason. When we move to other, even good responses before worship, we risk both a negative and a positive. Positively, we risk losing out on the very meaning and purpose of life. If we were created to worship And suffering like this provides us with a deeply intimate and often corporate way to worship God together. And we choose to bypass that, then we've missed the best possible way to grow and become like our Savior, who suffered for us that we might have life. If I were to be arrested right now by the Boulder police, would your first response be to worship God together? Negatively, we risk committing idolatry, thereby worshiping our own responses, indeed our own free will, to a crisis rather than the God who is at the center of the crisis. We need to be careful here because it necessitates having the right theology about God here, but we aren't ready to see that yet. The specific kind of worship they engaged in was prayer. Contrary to the whole contemporary church movement, which talks about praise and worship as only the singing, and then there's everything else that happens that's not praise and worship, traditional Christianity has always viewed everything the church does together around the means of grace as worship. That's why we call the whole worship service the worship service. There isn't supposed to be a pastor for worship and then a pastor for something other than worship, like preaching. I suppose you can have a pastor for music and then one for preaching, but that's not what they call him. They call him the worship pastor. Words matter. Verse 24 shows us that it was at first a prayer of praise to God. There's four basic kinds of prayers. Two of them are before us. Prayers of adoration and praise, this one. Prayers of confession of sin, prayers of thanksgiving, and prayers of supplication for other people. Conveniently, because we're in Acts, they spell the acronym ACTS. This one is the prayer of adoration or praise. This is what they say. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Two important things about this. First, this begins the B part of the structure, and it starts with the sovereign Lord. The word is a despotes. You can hear what we get our English word despot from that. We will come back to the matching B part, and we will see that it begins with a parallel, the word Lord. So we've got sovereign beginning one and Lord beginning the other. Second, this is actually a citation of Psalm 146, verse 6. The full verse reads, "Who made the whole earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever." And there is a lot to think about here. First, this records their first response together upon hearing of the events of the arrest, the trial, and the release of the disciples. Their first response is to acknowledge that God is their sovereign, the maker of all things. That's theology. It's very creedal when you think about it. What do we say in the creed? Maker of heaven and earth. And so their first response is to dig deep into their theology and begin at the root. The foundation of all Christian theology is that God is sovereign. He is over all things. He is God and all that that means to be God. The word sovereign means an absolute ruler here. This shows the importance of having good theology prior to experiencing suffering, because if you don't have that prior, then what will be your grounding when the bad things come into your life? One isn't going to pray this way, "Oh, pathetic God who couldn't do anything." Someone might say, "But they were only praising God because they were let go." But remember, Jesus had told them what to expect when he left them. Now they're facing their first opposition, and their reaction is to worship the sovereign God of all things, whether they were let go or martyred, as most of them eventually would be. Acknowledging God's sovereignty is not something you do only when he gives you what you ask for. Rather, it presupposes the opposite. It's precisely that God is sovereign over all things, no matter what happens, that the word even makes sense. These Christians knew this, and their first reaction to the evil treachery of the government of their day was to acknowledge that God is sovereign over all and to praise him for it. But this is not merely or only a quote taken like a proof text out of context to help them praise God. Rather, the psalm is actually speaking directly to their kind of situation. Let me give you some of the verses in Psalm 146. It begins this way, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes and a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Well, that seems to me obviously relevant to their circumstances. Furthermore, the sovereign God of verse 6 executes justice for the oppressed and curiously sets the prisoners free. That, my friends, is the context of this psalm in God's sovereignty and in their circumstance. And it's precisely this which is the context that they sing as Peter and John have just had their run-in with Caiaphas and his cabal. After singing and praying this verse in the psalm, then they continue, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant. So they've acknowledged God's sovereignty. Now they're going to say something about God speaking through David. Keep in mind, David, your servant, because this will come up in verse 27 when it talks about your holy servant, Jesus. Jesus is the greater David, the true King of Kings. This part of the passage is acting as a preface to the central teaching of the text that we're coming to here. Before that, they acknowledge that what David said, he said by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't come into existence at Pentecost, nor was there speaking on the day, that day, the first time someone ever spoke through the Spirit. He's always been with his people, and David, living 1,000 years earlier, said something amazing as he was inspired by the Spirit. This is what David said. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now the thing is, this is not found in Psalm 146. Instead, it comes from another psalm, Psalm 2. It's one of the most famous of all the psalms, due in large part to Charles Jennens having it as some of the main lyrics of Handel's Messiah. Verse 7 is one of the most quoted verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament, being found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Hebrews. Verses 8 and 9 are found in Hebrews and Revelation. Verse 11 is found in Philippians. But as far as a direct quote, this is the only place in the New Testament that quotes verses 1 and 2. Psalm 2 is actually part of a two-psalm introduction to the entire Psalter. Read together, they form an inclusio that begins, "Blessed is the man," in Psalm 1:1, and then the last verse of Psalm 2, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So the introduction begins with the law of God, but it ends at the Son of God, which is what Psalm 2 tells us all about. That's the focus of the continued prayer of the church here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain is one of the great questions of all reality. But it isn't just talking about foolish governments and the things that they do to their citizens. In fact, it isn't focusing on that at all. Kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. At the end of the day, it is him that they are waging war on, not us. They hate us because we are in him. The ESV translates the imperfect passive verb here as an English past tense. They were gathered. Think about that. A psalm written 1,000 years before Jesus says they were gathered. The reason in our context is very clear. It's because the disciples see this verse as having been fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. Luke has done something very helpful for us here as we look at the interpretation. For the psalm quotation is exactly inversely parallel to the fulfillment that follows in verse 27. This is what that verse says. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So what do I mean by inversely parallel? Well, Gentiles and peoples plotting in vain in Psalm 2 is exactly parallel to the end of the fulfillment with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The kings of the earth and the rulers of Psalm 2 is then exactly parallel to Herod the king and Pontius Pilate, the ruler. And finally, their being gathered together against the Lord and his anointed is exactly parallel to what comes right after it, which is being gathered together against Jesus, whom you, sovereign Lord, anointed. And so in this way, Jesus the anointed, who died in this city, becomes the focal point of the entire passage, which is what we probably expect given the apostolic message that always centers upon Jesus. So hear this well. What we have seen now is a prayer that acknowledges God's absolute sovereignty, now turning directly to a confident fulfillment of prophecy, which is that Jesus had died according to the scripture. That this was spoken as prophecy by the Holy Spirit makes it all the more true. Truly, the disciples not only had learned well how to read the scripture with Christ at the center, they had learned that in the face of persecution and trials, that this theology is what alone would ground their confidence, make sense of why the suffering was at hand, and also bring joy to their hearts. But what do I mean by make sense of the suffering that was at hand? Let's think about this. Here we're going to delve into the problem of evil and God's sovereignty a little bit. While the parallels in the fulfillment of Jesus' death to Psalm 2 are obvious, verse 27 doesn't even end a sentence. So we have to keep going into verse 28. It continues the thought after the comma, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Why would they add this to their prayer? Well, first, remember that this is essentially the same thing Peter had proclaimed during the first sermon at Pentecost. He said, this man Jesus was given up to you according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, by using lawless men, nailed him to a cross and killed him. So the church is simply affirming the same doctrine preached during the first Christian sermon. But there's more to it than this. I didn't go into this in great depth in chapter 2 because I cheated and I read ahead. And I knew that we would have an even greater opportunity to talk about it here. One thing we did speak about in chapter 2 there was the idea of foreknowledge, and I want to go over this for just a moment. In English, following the Greek word prognosis, this is a compound word, foreknowledge, that if you just read it that way, it means to know ahead of time. The emphasis is on the when God knows. You know ahead of time. But of course, God knows all things from all eternity, and therefore, if that's all the word means, it's kind of stating the obvious. In fact, in the context, when it's always used, it clearly means something much different. In the Hebrew, the idea of knowing has the emphasis on a determination. So for instance, God tells Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now obviously God knows all the families of the earth in a generic sense. So how can he say only Israel has he known? Well, this is a special sense of knowing, having a special regard for them as the objects of his affection. We see the same thing, for example, with the call of Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. The meaning here is not that God knew about Jeremiah, but that he had a special regard for the prophet before he formed him in his mother's womb. This means that the compound word foreknow in English is as unhelpful in determining the meaning of the word as a butterfly is not a stick of butter that flies, and a honeymoon is not some beehive the astronauts found in space. Instead, the word means elect or choose or determine something beforehand. Now, that obviously sounds a lot like predestination, the great doctrine of the Reformation that almost single-handedly was responsible for returning the church to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a doctrine that every single reformer believed wholeheartedly and in the same way, as J.I. Packer once said of it. Historically, it's a simple matter of fact that Martin Luther and John Calvin, and for that matter, Zwingli and Bucer, and all the leading Protestant theologians of the first epoch of the Reformation stood on precisely the same ground here. So, what is it? Well, predestination is another compound word in both English and Greek, and its compound literally means to determine beforehand or to preordain. So in this case, the compound word actually is helpful and tells you exactly what it means. The difference between the two words is that foreknowledge always has in mind people, while predestination has in mind a plan. Predestination is the plan, the design, the strategy, the decree, the blueprint that brings the foreknowledge related to people into the world of men. Now, usually predestination has as its object the salvation of the elect, like in Romans 9 or Ephesians 1. But here it has in mind the terrible event of the crucifixion, including specifically the cold and calculating evil actions of Herod and Pilate and all the people. Now, since this is the only time that the verb is used in the New Testament outside of Paul's letters, we should think long and hard about what Luke is trying to teach us here. Unfortunately, this is a doctrine that really bothers a lot of people, and we'll try to address why that is as we try to understand it better. But first, let me say that this is not a difficult doctrine to understand. It's perfectly simple to understand predestination as a doctrine. What's difficult for some is to believe it. But why? Well, I think that part of that has to do with wrong assumptions that people bring to the doctrine. So, for example, as it involves the realm of salvation, some people, presupposing that all people deserve God's grace, hear the doctrine and how it is selective of one person over another, and they get angry. The wrong assumption is that everyone deserves God's grace. The reality is, nobody deserves God's grace. Predestination is not justice, it's mercy. Everyone deserves justice. No one deserves mercy. If the assumption isn't there, then the objection vanishes and the anger quickly dissipates. Another wrong assumption people have is that predestination is somehow a violation of people's free will. Now, I put that in quotes here because we need to define that term. Biblically speaking, humans do precisely what they want to do, and most of the time they're not even coerced with threats of death. Although even there, as Jonathan Edwards argues, people ultimately do precisely what they want to do in that they choose what they believe is the best option in any given circumstance, even if they have a gun held to their head. Doing what you want to do, or choosing that which is most agreeable to you, is my definition of free will. God gives us all wills, and those wills are free to do what the mind thinks is best. But people bring to this notion of free will something that is very much not biblical. That is, they bring an idea that the human will is free from any kind of evil impulses and that it's able to choose without any taint or fog or cloud as perfectly neutral observers with perfectly clear perception, especially in the moral realm. In other words, they presuppose that humans are not slaves to sin. They presuppose that the will acts apart from the embodied nature of the human in which it resides. This is positively and patently unbiblical. Depravity means that all people, until they are pulled out of the mire by their sin, by the power of the gospel, and brought to new life by the Holy Spirit, all of them freely choose death. They do not choose God because they hate God like a thief hates the police. People run from the light because they love the darkness. No one seeks God, not even one. But what they do seek, they do freely because they want to. The will is not a neutral observer in this game of life. It's part of our fallen nature, and we're all fallen into sin. A great many people make a huge mistake in thinking that the opposite of free will is predestination, and so they pit those two against each other. That's not the opposite of free will. The opposite of free will is the bondage of the will. And the opposite of predestination is, as Tim likes to say, post-destination, which isn't even a thing. Now, I say all this knowing that in some ways it has little to do with the context of the word in Acts 4:28. This verse is not talking about predestination to salvation. In this way, you might think I'm riding a hobby horse or something, but I'm not. It was important to talk about that because it does, in fact, relate to our text in this way. The prayer of these first Christians very clearly says that what Herod and Pontius Pilate did, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, was predestined to happen. And so it still has in mind humans who act freely. And in this case, they do something horrible. But just how much of it was predestined? Just the end result only? Some will say it must be that, otherwise God's the author of sin. God can predestine a thing, friend, including the evil actions of a man, and not have the evil intent in mind himself. In other words, God can predestine something for good, while the person carrying out the predetermined plan has in mind evil. Because there's two wills going on, not just one will. Joseph made this clear in the first book of the Bible. He tells his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." But some want to say that God really isn't predestining the evil. Well, I think on this we must tread very carefully. Amos 3:6 says, "Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it?" The answer is no. Isaiah 45:7 says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create woe. I am the Lord who do all these things." Lamentations 3:37 and 38 says, "Who has commanded and it came to pass? Unless the Lord has ordained it, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and evil come?" As John Piper says, noteworthy in these texts is that the calamities in view involve human hostilities and cruelties that God would disapprove of, even as he wills that they may be. And this gets to one of the other reasons why Christians pray this here. They've previously confessed that God is the sovereign over all things. You can't get any more sovereign than this. And it's into this theology of the absolute sovereignty of God that they now confess that Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews put Jesus to death, because that was what God's plan had in predestined to take place. In saying this, they are only affirming that God is all sovereign. He is omnipotent. They're not saying that Herod and Pilate are puppets, void of wills. They're not saying that God commits evil. But they are affirming that their wills acted out the predetermined plan, that their evil plan was precisely what God had predestined to take place, though he had foreknown, in the way that I used it above, a very different outcome for a very different person. What was that outcome? Who was that person? It was the only satisfying solution to the problem of evil. It was that God did not spare his own son from evil. It was the death of Jesus for our sins. And then it was his resurrection. And it was his sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It was the proclamation of the gospel that very day that saved 3,000 people. It was the healing of the lame man, the saving of 5,000 when that happened. And it was the arrest and subsequent proclamation of Peter and John to the Sanhedrin of the gospel and then their release. It's all of it. Beloved, God's sovereignty does not merely extend to a few items of history here or there. No, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's will? The most intricate, secret, hidden, small details of life are all in control of God every day, every hour, every second. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. This is why Peter will later say, "It's better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong." Or let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. In those kinds of contexts, the suffering which Peter has in mind is the suffering which comes from hostile people and therefore cannot come without sin. Why else would they say, "I will return to you if God wills," or "I will come to you soon if the Lord wills"? Or instead of saying, "Tomorrow we will do such and such," you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we should live and do this or that." Why would the Proverbs say, plans of the mind belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord"? Or it says, "A man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Or, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will be established." Or the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. Or I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Now, some people want to get very practical in their thinking on this subject. They want to know, why should you even bother to care about it, let alone believe it? Well, first and foremost, you believe a thing not because it's practical. That's called utilitarianism, and it's not biblical. You believe it because it's true. Honestly, if it didn't make a whit of difference to your practical life, if it's true, then this is the only reason you need to believe something. Because if it's biblical, then to not believe it is to believe a lie. And I believe it's quite biblical. But when you believe lies, it has nothing but bad practical implications throughout your entire life. Lies always work mischief. That's their nature. But point in fact, we're not finished with the text. It's immediately after that they've made this declaration, after their reflection on Psalm 2, that they now turn to God with the second main prayer. This time it's a prayer of supplication. That is, they're now going to entreat God to do something. And to state the obvious, why would they now do this? Well, it's because they've affirmed that he is omnipotent and sovereign of the universe, and he alone has the power to grant their request. Why wouldn't you? It's been pointed out many times that you may have people who deny the sovereignty of God in their theology, but every man prays acknowledging it. Here's their prayer. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So what are they praying for? First, they ask God the Father to look upon their threats. That is, don't forget the threats they've made. Protect us, even as you've just had them release Peter and John. Further, if need be, do something to those making the threats that would ensure nothing is hindered of our second petition. And that petition is, grant your servants to continue to speak with all boldness. In other words, we've now seen that we will not be immune from the very things that your suffering servant went through for us. Keep us from being timid and afraid. Our mouths, open our mouths, though we speak to roaring lions. Only you can give us this kind of boldness, God. Third, as we speak, continue to heal and do signs and wonders in the name of Jesus that others may come to believe in him. See, they recognize that the healings and signs and wonders are here to accompany the gospel with the end goal that people might believe that Jesus truly is the sovereign Lord. Now, as we will see throughout this book, this was a time when God was especially pleased to have the gospel be accompanied by these kinds of signs. And what amazing days those were. But blessed are those who believe and do not need signs from God to prove himself. They know the word itself is the power of God. Then we come to the conclusion in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Now notice they're gathered here. This pairs with Peter and John being released at the beginning of the text and then going to their friends and gathering together at the beginning of the story. Now we've come full circle. And God shook the place. He, in fact, gave them a sign that he had heard them. And why wouldn't he? This is the very first persecution of the church in its infancy, and God wanted the Christians to know that he was there listening to them, powerful to answer them, sovereign. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This final statement must not be misunderstood as if they all got saved here when they're filled with the Spirit. Rather, it's like that first Pentecost day, and it has its roots in people like Samson in the Old Testament, upon whom the Spirit would come in special empowering ways, not to save, but to deliver others. They received what they asked for. God answered them. He emboldened them by the power of his Spirit, and they went forth proclaiming the gospel in great boldness. That's what right theology can do. That's what it should do. That's what right prayer can do. And that's what it should do. Though God may not be pleased to accompany the word that I'm preaching today with great signs and wonders and shake this building of Harvest, yet he's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have the word made sure to your hearts by the same Spirit of God. Go forth from this place believing the word. May you be emboldened anew like Arthur Pulowski and others like him to be like those first Christians of old, to continue their mission in the places God would take you. And when persecution should come to any of us for the name of Christ, remember your foundation. Remember your God and give praise to him before you do anything else, no matter what he might bring your way. Let's pray together. Father, we need to hear this word because in our flesh we do opposite things as go directly to you and to your sovereignty over all things. We acknowledge before you that you are the true, living, only creator, the maker of heaven and earth, that you predestined exactly what you wanted to take place in those days, including and especially all the evil actions of Herod and Pilate and all the people putting Jesus to death. We acknowledge that you are not the author of sin in the sense that you're doing sin, but that you are the one who predestined those events to take place. God, we also know that you did it for good and you did not have evil intents like those people did, that there are two wills that are involved in this situation, as there are in just about all situations. We know that you are always good in all things that you do. You are always just. You are always holy. You are always righteous. You're always merciful. You're always kind. You always take in mind all of your attributes and everything that you take into consideration in your decrees. Our job, Lord, is to bow before you, our knee, humbly, recognizing that that is who you are. We don't want to make you in our own image. We want to recognize who you are as you have revealed yourself to be in your word today. I've been especially struck by how the first Christians responded to that arrest by going straight to prayer and to the scriptures and acknowledging these things. That gave them great boldness to continue on. And that's what we need, I fear, today in the churches in our land and around the world, as tyranny is coming as never before, especially in the Western countries, where we have not faced the kinds of persecutions that Pastor Pulowski has faced in a very, very long time. And if they should come to us, we must be able to stand or we will fall. And this is how we stand. May you keep this in our hearts and put it there deep in the recesses so that if need be, and the day comes when we have to face the kinds of things that these disciples did, we will be able to fall back and worship you as the sovereign of all things that you bring into our lives. I ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.